Good morning, Covenant Life. 11 years ago this week, my wife, Sarah, and I took an anniversary trip. We were living in Taiwan at the time, and so we hopped on a plane and flew over to Hong Kong. And we were hoping to spend some time at the beach, but it was drizzling and the beach was under construction, and so we were kind of disheartened and went out not knowing where we went. And we decided to go for a hike. And we knew there's a mountain there. We just found a trail and started going up. But at a certain point, the trail started going down rather than up. And the forest started getting a little denser around us. And the critters got bigger. And we were wondering, is this worth it? And I told Sarah, don't scream, because if you scream, I'm going to be scared. And I kid you not, less than a minute later, a branch came towards my face. I won't say how it came towards my face, but it brought with it a spider called the golden orb weaver, which is the size of my hand, with a body the size of my finger. It came right into my face. And you know what I did? I screamed. And then we turned around and went home. That hike was over. We had no hope drawing us onward to a particular destination. We had no confidence that we were going the right way. Hope and confidence are necessary for hiking and for the Christian life. Often in life, the trail will turn in what seems to be the wrong direction. It starts going down rather than up. Perhaps the hike is longer than you expected. Maybe you come face to face with the metaphorical golden orb weaver. Maybe you're just tired. But it brings questions up in your mind. Is this the right trail? Am I going to be able to finish this hike? Is reaching the destination even worth it? And what would give you confidence to continue on a hike? Remembering that you did read the trailhead sign correctly. Maybe hearing the stories of others who have hiked this trail. You open up the All Trails app and you look at the comments of those who've gone before you. Maybe it's the anticipation or hope of seeing the views at the top of the mountain. Even better, imagine if someone who's already hiked this trail with you is walking alongside you. And best yet, if that person is the one who blazed the trail, who cleared away the trees and moved rocks, and he himself wrote that trailhead sign. Now, Hebrews chapters 10 through 12 are designed to spur on weary, worried, wayward hikers on their trek of faith. And we're reminded of the many great reasons not to throw away our confidence and to endure in the Christian life. The chief of these is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He will get us to the final destination. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 22, we are encouraged to consider that destination at the end of our journey. What is the reward that we're looking forward to? Before we read the passage, let's remember where we are in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 introduces this idea of confidence because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It says that we have a great high priest, Jesus. Therefore, two things. We hold fast to our confession, and with confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace. And then the next six chapters expound on that great high priest and why that should give us confidence. Give us confidence that he can save to the uttermost. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, it says, since we have this great high priest, since we have confidence to come before the throne of God, let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast to our confession. For he who promised is faithful. And then we are directed from that priesthood towards faithful endurance. The rest of these chapters are about holding fast, about drawing near. Last week, we heard about the fact that we have a better possession and an abiding one. So we should not throw away our confidence, which has great reward. The next verse says almost the same thing in different words. We have need of endurance so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. So what is the reward? What has God promised to us? In a word, it is heaven. Chapter 4 calls it the rest of God. Chapter 9 calls it the promised eternal inheritance, the better and abiding possession. This week it's called a better country, a homeland, a city that has foundations. Chapter 12 calls it the Mount Zion, the city that cannot be shaken, the heavenly Jerusalem, where countless angels and all the saints in Christ are gathered together. We are sojourners towards that heavenly home, and we have need of endurance. We have need of perseverance. In the words of Hebrews 11:1, we need assurance of the things hoped for. We need convictions of the things not seen so that we can continue in this Christian life. So let's read the passage now. Open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Hebrews 11. We're going to start in verse 8 and read down to verse 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Okay. We're going to consider these verses in 2 points, the promise of home and the promise of life. Start in verses 8 and 9, the promise of home. These are about Abraham and his faith. They refer to the command and the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12:1. Go out from your country to a land that I will show you. Abraham believed the promise that he would receive this land, and he obeyed the command to go out. The promised land was not seen, but he had assurance. He had the conviction that God was true to his word. Abraham had faith. I don't want to skip over this. Let's just consider briefly the fact that it says, by faith Abraham obeyed and went out. All obedience to God requires faith. We must believe that God exists, that he speaks to us, that he has the right to give us commands, and that his commands are blessings. It's easy to obey when it costs you nothing. But what about when there's a going out, not knowing where you're going, attached to obedience? It's easy to be generous with someone else's money. It's easy to tell the truth when it gives you a good reputation. It's easy to identify with Jesus on Sunday morning. But at some points in our lives, obeying God leads to a going out, not knowing where you're going. You can only see a bit of the trail ahead of you. You don't know where this leads, but you're trusting God. I'm going to continue on the path that you've set me on. So we obey God by faith. When it looks like living generously will lead to scarcity, by faith we go out trusting that he will provide. When it looks like breaking off this ungodly relationship will lead to loneliness, by faith we go out trusting that God will be with us. When it looks like speaking the truth will lead to heartache, pain, by faith we go out trusting that God's word will not return void. When it looks like and feels like walking in the light and confessing our sins is going to lead to shame, by faith we go out trusting that Jesus will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when it looks like acknowledging Christ before men will lead to persecution, by faith we go out trusting that Jesus will acknowledge us before his Father. Endurance in this journey, endurance in the Christian life, includes continuing to obey God by faith, even through suffering. As the Puritans often said, there is more evil in the slightest sin than in the greatest suffering. Abraham obeyed, and he went out. And he got to the land. He and his sons got there to the land of Canaan, but they lived there as sojourners. Verse 9 says that they lived in tents. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Why does it take faith to live in tents? Not settling down, but thinking of yourself as a foreigner, as a sojourner, means that you do have a home somewhere, but this place isn't it. Imagine that you get a job in a different city, so you move there and you buy a house. But there's a gap between when your job starts and you need to be in that city and when you close on the house and can move in. What do you do in that gap? You might crash on a friend's couch or stay at an Airbnb. But while you do that, you don't unpack the U-Haul. You don't renovate the kitchen. You don't join the HOA board because you're just there temporarily. You're living out of suitcases, is how we say it. You're waiting until your real home becomes yours. And that's the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. They believed that they had a real home that was being prepared for them, and they were waiting to receive it. So therefore, their living situation was temporary. They didn't unpack. They didn't start renovating. They lived in tents. This willingness to live as temporary residents has a deeper significance. If you think about the whole storyline of Genesis, from the moment that Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, humanity was searching for a new home. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. After Abel is murdered, God comes to Cain and explains the consequences of his sin. It affects every part of his life, including his home. God tells him he will be a fugitive and a wanderer. Fugitive means you're running away in fear because of your past sins. Wanderer means that you have no direction and no permanent home. Cain's life would be aimless and homeless. And his immediate response was to build a city. It's as if Cain wants to prove God wrong. I will not be a fugitive and a wanderer. I am staying right here. This is my home. To Cain, having a home was a solution to all of these consequences of his sin. You see, in the book of Genesis, city, homeland, it doesn't just mean a bunch of people living near each other. It means a permanent place to live. It means significance and a secure place with walls to keep danger out. It means a place of rest. It's an attempt to recapture everything that was lost after leaving Eden. And isn't it true that home is not just about where we physically live? Having a home is more than having a house. It hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? Do we not all long for home? What do you long for? Do you long for relational belonging? That you are with your people. They know you, you know them. You don't have to explain yourself to them. You just belong. That sense of home is whenever I'm with you. Do you long for peace and security? The storms may rage outside, but inside, you are secure. They can't affect you. Changing circumstances outside can't affect you because you are home. Do you long for permanence? Do you want something that lasts? When everything else changes, your home remains the same. It's still familiar. It's just the way it's supposed to be. You can come home. Do you long for rest? The quiet exhale of the soul, everything is okay. You're home now. Get some rest. These are all good desires. We should long for them. But what do we do with these desires? Cain took matters into his own hands and built a home for himself here on earth. And from the outside, it probably looked like his city-building project was successful, especially when compared to Abraham's tent dwelling. I mean, think about it. God tells Cain he will be a wanderer, but he stays put in a city. God tells Abraham he will have a home, but he lives his life sojourning. Who seems to be winning here? What's the problem with city building? It sure seems better than waiting your whole life on God's promises. Here's the thing. If you try to build a home in your own strength, in your own time, on your own terms, to your own glory, you will ultimately be homeless. Here's why. If a city and a homeland in Genesis represents everything that was lost in Eden, we need to remember that Eden has two very important things, the tree of life and the presence of God. Because of sin, we can't go back to the tree of life. There's an angel of God's justice guarding the way. Death is the consequence for our sin. And our best man-centered city-building efforts cannot solve this central problem. To have a home, we must have life, and we must have God. The satellite Voyager 1 is nearing one light day away from Earth. It's nearly 16 billion miles from Earth. It is by far the furthest that any man-made object has traveled from Earth, and it is one of the longest continually operating objects in space. In my opinion, Voyager 1 is an astonishing achievement. And yet, Voyager is only 0.06% of the way towards the closest star in the universe. Even if it were heading in the right direction, it would take 75,000 years to get there. Voyager 1's power source is slowly dying. One by one, its systems are being turned off. In a few years, it will send its last transmission. Compared to the universe, our longest-lasting, furthest-reaching accomplishment in space has barely crossed the starting line. It's an apt analogy for our lives. Compared to our eternity, our lives are like Voyager 1, are they not? We might be remarkable for a season, even record-breaking, but eventually, one by one, our systems shut down, and in a few years, we send our last transmission. Our few decades here barely cross the starting line of eternity. Why can't we build a home in our own strength, on our own terms? In C.S. Lewis's words, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Or in Ecclesiastes, all go to the same place, all are from the dust, and all to dust return. Or in the words of Jesus, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? We could say the home that you have prepared, whose will it be? The storm of death will one day blow into your home. Everything you consider familiar will one day be unrecognizable. Everyone who considered you great will one day pass away. If your home is in the here and now, it is not safe. It is not ultimately a place of rest. It is not lasting. None of us, despite our best efforts and the best advances in medical technology, can turn our expiration date into a Best Buy date. Brian Johnson is a well-known longevity activist, and he's the subject of the Netflix film Don't Die, The Man Who Wants to Live Forever. 2 weeks ago, Mr. Johnson announced he's been diagnosed with an incurable autoimmune disorder. Only if we have hope that extends past the date of our own death do we have any hope at all. We need a home that exists after the date of our own death. Look back to our passage. Go to verse 10. They knew this 4 millennia ago. Verse 10 doesn't just say that they were waiting for God to give them the land of Canaan. It says they were looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That sounds like it's greater than just Canaan. You go down to verse 20, verses 20 to 22, when we look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. All of these are continuing the same theme. They lived in faith by the way they spoke at the end of their lives. Again, this is about the promised land. They blessed each of the next generations, expecting that one day God would give them that promised home. Each time these patriarchs spoke on their deathbed, in Genesis 27, in Genesis 48, in Genesis 50, they referenced that original promise to Abraham. The day when God would give them that home was not seen. It was still hoped for, but they had the conviction and assurance that God would be true to his word. So they lived and died with the conviction that God is who he says he is, and his speaking is his doing. They believed that God's promise of a home didn't expire when they expired. The question is, how did they believe that? How did they believe that there would be a home for them after death? This is our second point, the promise of life. Go to verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah initially didn't believe the promise when God said and came and said that they would have a child within a year. She laughed in disbelief. But God responded by saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And sometime between the moment that she laughed and the moment that Isaac was conceived, Sarah contemplated that question. And that rebuke actually led her to faith. She thought, it is actually not too hard for an 89-year-old woman and a 99-year-old man to bring a son into the world. If the Lord is the one who's doing it, that's not too hard. And she considered God faithful. Think about this idea of considering God faithful. There's an inner aspect to the life of faith. This is the core of what faith is. Now, inevitably, all of our faith leads to some outward action. But before it does that, it begins inwardly. In our hearts, in our minds, we consider, we reckon, we count, we believe that God is faithful. He is the object of our faith, not the promises themselves. We believe that God is faithful, that his speaking is his doing, that he is true to his word. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, said, "There will be a child," and so there is a child. His speaking is his doing. And yet, from her perspective, the promise of a child seemed to be at odds with the reality of the situation, specifically at odds with the reality of death. She was barren past the age. Abraham was as good as dead. But God promised to give new life. God promised to give new life and to give it abundantly, not just one child, but eventually a multitude, as many as the grains of sand on the shore. God's promise of life was not threatened by the appearance of death. And that same theme reappears down in verses 17 to 19 when we consider Isaac again. Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. Isaac? Yes, that Isaac. Isaac who was promised. Isaac who had been miraculously born. Isaac through whom the promises would come. Abraham gave that Isaac up as an offering to God. In case you didn't know, offerings require the death of the one being offered. Now, how could God's promises through Isaac still stand if Isaac was dead? And yet, Abraham was willing to obey God's command. Abraham had faith that Isaac would be alive at the end of the day. In Genesis 22, before they go up the mountain, Abraham tells the other servants that he and Isaac will go over there and worship and come again to you. And the verb for the come back to you is plural. It is, we will come back to you. So Abraham knew from the beginning that Isaac was coming down the mountain with him. He didn't know how, but one way or the other, he believed that life would win. Why? Because when death comes into conflict with the promises of God, the promises of God always win. God makes promises that aren't affected by the appearance of death, impending death, actual death. This is why Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were willing to bless the next generation on their deathbeds, assuming that the promises of God would continue. They believed that the promises of God extended past the day of their own death. Now, verse 13 makes a little bit more sense. These all died in faith, not having received the thing promised. So let's answer our question. How did they believe that there was a home for them after death? The birth of Isaac from a couple that was as good as dead, and figuratively speaking, receiving Isaac back from the dead, show that God's promises are not threatened by death. They believed in a God who promised a homeland and a God whose promises were not affected by death. And they concluded that God was preparing for them a better homeland, even after their own death. And the way they lived their lives showed that this was the case. They called themselves strangers and exiles. It's a reference to Genesis 23:4, when Abraham describes himself with those very words. And verse 14 asks the question, what homeland? What did Abraham mean by the sojourner, exile, stranger? Remember that a wanderer has no direction, it's aimless, and a fugitive is running away. He said he's a sojourner. That is someone who has a homeland, or in the words of verse 14, is seeking a homeland. Okay, which one? Which homeland is he seeking? Verse 15 says he could have gone back. He could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. He could have stayed in Egypt. If they had been seeking a homeland here on earth, they could have found a place to settle down, to build a city, to live in relative peace and security. They certainly had the financial means to do that. But he lived his entire life as if he was not yet in his true home. It wasn't Ur, it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't even Canaan. That's not what Abraham meant by foreigner. He and his family considered themselves to belong to a different country. Verse 16 tells us that they were looking for a better country. And in case we missed it, it says plainly, that is a heavenly one. There is a new creation coming. And in it, every tear will be wiped away. Everything will be okay. We will be home. We will get some rest. Again, Hebrews 12 calls it Mount Zion, the city that cannot be shaken, the heavenly Jerusalem, where all the angels and all the saints in Christ Jesus are gathered together. But earlier I stopped before the best part. We're going to be gathered together with God, the judge of all, and with Jesus Christ, his Son. We will be with God, and we will be home when we see him. Amen. Christian, that promise is for you today. That hope cannot be taken away. As Tim Keller said, the good things we have cannot be taken away, and the best is yet to come. Now, what does that mean for us? If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived differently in light of this promise, should we not also do the same? The first application is somewhat obvious. Continue in faith. Only those who believe receive this eternal inheritance. God is faithful. He has prepared for you a better country, so we are free to live and die in faith. Continue onward. Don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. Don't shrink back. Continue onward. But is it also true that having a promised eternal inheritance will change the way that we live now? Imagine that you find out that next Sunday you will receive an enormous inheritance. It will entirely change your financial reality. Will that change the way that you live this week? If someone asks you for money, will you be more likely to give it? If you saw one of your peers buying a house in the neighborhood that you really wanted to move into, would you still feel jealous? If someone plundered your property, would you joyfully accept it, knowing that you have a better possession? This is the logic of this passage. Friends, you will receive a perfectly healthy body in heaven, so you can endure living in this earthly tent for a short season. You will receive incomparable rest for your soul, so you can labor on through this life. You will receive commendation from God himself, so you can endure insults and bear the reproach that Jesus bore. You will be gathered together with all the saints in Christ Jesus and with God himself. So if for a little while you are excluded, you can endure. It's only when we actually believe that our true home awaits us that we actually rightly relate to this life here and now. It's especially true when we consider prosperity and adversity. Friend, are you suffering? Is life not going the way that you anticipated? Are you surrounded by heartaches, disappointments, and griefs? Have you been smacked in the face by the metaphorical golden orb weaver and you're just considering turning back? It's not worth it. Your trials are real. Of course they're real. Of course there's pain. There's no denying that. And this whole world is groaning. It's looking for that new creation. You and I, we have need of endurance. We need to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Friend, are you richly blessed according to this world's standard? Not just financially, but all the things that this world would say make a great home. Do you have that now? All blessing in this life is just a signpost. It's just the appetizer of what is coming next. Enjoy. Enjoy your earthly life with thanksgiving to God, but don't make it your home. Don't cling to it. Don't confuse this appetizer with the main course. Continue looking for a better country. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Store up treasures in heaven. Perhaps you're just coming to the trailhead and you have a choice of which direction to go, and you are looking at your options and you're wavering. You're considering placing your bets on the here and now rather than the hereafter. Listen to this warning from another preacher. There is no place for us among God's children except we renounce the world. There will be for us no inheritance in heaven except we become pilgrims on earth. Friendship with this world is enmity with God. You cannot have both. Friend, this world is passing away. If in this life only you have hope, you are to be pitied. This world does not have foundations. It is going to be shaken. It will pass away. Build your life on the solid rock. Christ offers you a promise of a home, and he offers you a promise of life. Come to him by faith. Put your bets all in on Christ. Build your life on his promises. But you ask, how can I be sure? How can we have assurance of these things not seen? Verse 16 again says that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has, because he has prepared for them a city. As we said earlier, if you try to build a city in your own strength, you will be ultimately homeless. But if you live by God's promises, he will provide that city for you. But how has God prepared a city for us? Long ago, Abraham's only son, Isaac, was about to die on the altar, but the angel of the Lord stopped him. God said, Now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Long afterwards, God's only son, Jesus Christ, was not withheld from us. And now we know that God so loved us that he gave Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And this time, no angelic voice stopped the offering. The blade of God's justice fell down on Jesus, and he willingly laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus was not just good as dead, he truly died. But God's promises extended past the day of his own death. On the third day, death lost its great battle with the promises of God. What did we say that a true home needs? It needs life and it needs God. The problem is that because of our sin, we're separated from both. But by his sacrifices, the sin that separated us from God were nailed to the cross. We bear them no more, praise the Lord. The sentence of death no longer hangs over our heads. We are no longer fugitives running away from our sin, from God's justice. We are sojourners running towards our Father's embrace. Boldly we come with confidence before the throne of God. And Jesus promises in Revelation 2 that to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes by faith, he will grant to eat of the tree of life. It's in the paradise of God. That is our home. What more assurance do you need? Well, there's more. Consider the resurrection. It's the greatest example of God's faithfulness. You know, Abraham had confidence that he would receive a better country, and that was supported by the evidences of God's faithfulness in his own life. He saw that God brought abundant life where it looked like everything was as good as dead. Figuratively speaking, he received his son back from the dead, and his faith grew strong. How much more should our faith strengthen when we consider the evidences of God's faithfulness? Has not God brought abundant life through the death of Jesus Christ? Literally speaking, we have received God's Son back from the dead. In Christ's resurrection from the dead, our heavenly home has broken into history. It is the guarantee, the assurance that we have that we will one day be in that heavenly home. And we haven't even mentioned the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. But you say, my faith is weak. Will God accept such weak and wavering faith? God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, even today, we still refer to God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And think about that. It's an incredible privilege. These are sinful human beings, and the holy God of the universe gladly accepts that name for himself. God joyfully condescends to be identified with them. Remember, these guys are very flawed. At many points, their faith was weak. But here they are, commended for their faith. And we aren't reminded of their failings, we're reminded of their faith. So shall it be. So shall it be with everyone who continues in faith. On the last day, Jesus will remember your sincere faith. He will not remind you of your failings. You will be commended for your faith. He will not be ashamed to be called your God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we long for the day where we enter into your rest. Lord, give us faith to continue on our journey. Lord, let us long for that heavenly home and not be entranced of the things this world has to offer. Lord, I pray for those here who are wavering, who have not yet started out on the journey of faith. I pray that you would give them confidence that the reward at the end of the journey of faith is worth it, that you are their God and you have prepared a better place for them. We pray all this in your Son's mighty name. Amen.